Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 27. You all heard that it was declared, "Do not commit adultery." And I myself am saying to you that everyone who looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her already has committed adultery with her in his heart. So, if your right eye scandalizes you, snatch it and throw it away from you. For it bears together for you that only one of your members might be destroyed and not the whole of your body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand scandalizes you, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it bears together for you that only one of your members might be destroyed and not the whole of your body depart into hell. It was also declared, whoever divorces his wife must give a divorce certificate to her. Yes, I myself am telling you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for a matter of immorality, is making her to commit adultery. And whoever happens to marry one who has been divorced is committing adultery. In an age-integrated church, it kind of makes me tremble to embark on teaching this. But I want to start with a basic illustration of what we're talking about here. What's this? What's it look like anyway? Drinking water. What's it for? It's for me to be able to drink. If this were truly pure, what would be in it? What two elements could be found in this? Hydrogen and oxygen, right? Because water is a combination of hydrogen and oxygen. This would be pure water if all it had was hydrogen and oxygen in it. And when we talk about adultery, we're talking about taking something that is pure and adding things to it so that it is no longer pure. Where did I put my cup of dirt? If I have this cup of dirt and I mix it in with the water, is it good to drink anymore? Is it drinking water anymore? No. This dirt has all kinds of other elements in it. Which I might or might not be poisonous to drink. It also has little microorganisms, little animals and plants in it that might or might not be harmful to me if I were to drink it. Now, what if I had this cup of water and I wanted to carry it around, or if I set it on a table, is it going to stay pure if I just leave it sitting out here? If I were to leave that for the week and come back next week, would it still be pure if I had left it open on top? Probably not. Dust would fall into it. Maybe, you know, some bugs would fly into it. Maybe somebody might spit into it. Who knows what would happen in that week while I was gone. That water would become adulterated because it wouldn't be pure hydrogen and oxygen anymore. Who knows what would happen to it. What if I were to carry this into the middle of a mud war? What if you kids were all outside with garden hoses and mud all over yourselves and you were throwing mud back and forth and I were trying to walk through that with this cup of water? What would happen? It would get mud in it. It wouldn't be worth drinking anymore. What would you do if you wanted to get through that mud war with keeping the water pure? What if you wanted to drink that after you had walked through the mud war? What would you do? Cover it. You can't get anything in here. I don't want anything in here. I'm going to cover this so it doesn't get adulterated because I want it to be pure for me to drink once I've walked through the middle of that mud war. And that is the basic concepts that we're talking about here. Adultery is anything that makes impure, that takes away from purity. And we must do whatever we can to protect purity in our lives. I'm going to set it on the other side of the table from that dirt. The verb commit adultery is found 26 times in the Greek Old and New Testament. The word is this one here, 1.2. In this case, it's a command to a plural group of people, 1.2 sites. The first place that this word is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which I believe Jesus and the apostles had access to, is the Ten Commandments. This is the first place this Greek word occurs in the Greek Bible. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, do not commit adultery. And Jesus' quote from Matthew 5, verse 27, is an exact quote of Exodus 20:14. Okay? Jesus, and as I mentioned last week, the phrase, it was said, or it was, I translate, it was declared to you, that phrase is used exclusively in the New Testament to introduce a quote from God from the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. You find it throughout the Scriptures. I'll try to just touch lightly on this. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 5 is a repeat of the Ten Commandments, where exact same spelling, you shall not commit adultery. Then in the prophets, you start seeing another element of adultery introduced, and that is idol worship. Ezekiel 23, God says they've committed adultery with their idols and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them. Those idols, that's who. God calls idol worship adultery. Hosea 4, same thing. People offering sacrifices on top of mountains, burning incense under hills, doing stuff under oak and poplar and terebinth trees. Your daughters play the harlot, brides commit adultery, is what God is calling that. Now, in many of those pagan religions, sexual immorality goes hand in hand with the idol worship practices. So that there may have been some combination of both of those activities going on. But God is clearly calling idol worship adultery. In the New Testament, we see that the Ten Commandments continue to be upheld, adultery being one of them. Jesus has just mentioned it here in Matthew chapter 5. In Mark 10, Jesus gives a list of the commandments and mentions, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Clearly mentioning the Ten Commandments. Paul does the same thing in Romans 3. Did I go backwards? I'm sorry, Romans 13:9. Paul does the same thing. Lists this in the, among the Ten Commandments. And summarizing the second table of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second table of the law being the second half of the Ten Commandments. James, also the Apostle James, brings out these Ten Commandments murder and adultery as still being morally binding today. If you commit adultery, you don't commit murder, you're still guilty as a transgressor of the law. To commit murder, not adultery, still guilty. Any one sin is enough to make you guilty before God. And in Revelation chapter 2, we have this personification in Babylon of rebellion against God. And this Babylonian in rebellion against God is personified as a woman who is unfaithful, is a prostitute. And God says, I'll throw her into a bed of sickness who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation unless they repent. So Jesus and Peter and Paul and James are all weighing in on the fact that this command is still morally binding on Christians. It's still authoritative. It was not done away with by Christ. It's affirmed that all who practice this sin and do not repent will be sent to hell. Alright, there we go. Moving forward. Considering the fact that in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea, God says that idol worship is adultery, we need to be clued into the fact that adultery is not just talking about one particular sin. There's an entire class of actions included in that one word, adultery. It's broader than just sexually violating another man's wife or another wife's husband. Adultery, like I was explaining with the water, is defiling. It's adding something that doesn't belong. In biblical terms, it is covenant breaking. It is taking a relationship which was intended to be exclusive and shared only by two parties and adding in other parties that were not intended for that relationship. A marriage covenant, therefore, is adulterated when you have a man and a wife for whom the covenant was designed and you add in other sexual partners. That's adultery. A spiritual covenant is adulterated when you take a man and his God and you start adding other gods to the mix. That's spiritual adultery. Adding other relationships when God intended it to be exclusive with only one. And I think that is why Jesus brings divorce into this picture. As he is expounding on the seventh commandment, that's why he brings divorce into the picture. Because that is one of the ways that modern day Americans especially use to dilute the exclusivity of marriage. We say, well, I'll just divorce her and marry this other person because what I really want is another person. And I can't legally be married to two people at the same time, so I'll just divorce one and I'll add another one to the mix. That is adultery, says Jesus. From the beginning of time, God set the pattern for us. He created one man and one wife for that one man, right? That's the pattern that God created from the very beginning, is that there should be one woman for the one man. And that is the standard for the rest of God's creation. Not another man to go with that man, not multiple women for that man, not animals. Nothing would do for God but the woman that He created to be the helper suitable for Adam. That is the pattern God gives us. And for the same reason, fornication is a part of this class of adultery. fornication is entering into the exclusivity of a marriage relationship without a covenantal contract. No covenant, no commitment. It's just a one-night trial of a relationship. That is also, I believe, included under God's command, do not commit adultery. So even you don't even have to be married to violate the command not to commit adultery. Acting like you're married when you aren't is also part of that sin. Now, I debated a little bit within myself whether to do this next thing. Again, because I struggle with the fact that, you know, a lot of us, I guess most all of us here are fairly sheltered, and we want to shelter our children from evil. We do not want to expose them to what the world says about these things. And the world sure is bombarding us, isn't it, with all kinds of false and evil messages concerning God's design for marriage. We're walking through a mud war with our little cups of water, and we don't want those things to get defiled. However, two things have influenced my thinking on this. One is, I don't know when I'll get to preach on this again. As I preach exegetically, you know, when is the next time I'm going to be able to preach on thou shalt not commit adultery? I don't know when I'll be in Exodus or Deuteronomy next, or Leviticus. Another thing is, the Bible tells us, if we want our kids to read the Bible, then they're going to read this anyway. And I guess a third reason is that the world is bombarding us with wrong messages. And unless you hear from the pulpit, and you hear in your homes, and you're reading in your Bible the right message, then you're going to be susceptible to believing all kinds of evil lies. So what I want to do is just quickly run through Levitical case law on adultery. What does that mean? In Leviticus chapter 18, it says, none of you shall approach any blood relative to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And he goes on to list specifically, don't uncover the nakedness of your father, your mother, your father's wife, your sister, even a stepsister, even if she's not related to you, your grandson, granddaughter, aunt, uncle. He names every one of these because your relationships in your home must be sacred. And you're going to be living, these are people that you're going to be living with in your home, and there should be no doubt whatsoever whether they can be included to defile that exclusive relationship between a man and his wife. And God makes it explicit. Nobody should ever, not even those that live in your house and that are close relatives, nobody should ever be allowed to enter into that exclusive relationship that a man has with his wife. He goes on to say, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch or profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And there are a number of false religions which encourage sexual immorality. I don't want to get into the sort of details, but any kind of ritual abuse, it doesn't matter whose tradition it is. It doesn't matter how ancient that tradition it is. It is wrong and should never be practiced. it goes on, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. That's called homosexuality. God says that is wrong. God created the woman to be the helper suitable for the man. Any other way is wrong. Verse 23, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. That is, again, goes back to the Genesis chapter 2 when God showed Adam, none of the animals I created are to be your partner. None of them. God had to create a woman from Adam's rib, and that was God's gift to man as the appropriate partner. There are many others which I've already read one about adultery, your neighbor's wife. I need to realize in most of these Old Testament commands, the teaching was directed towards the men of Israel. The men were to take the teaching from the Levites, were to be the handlers of God's word. They were to teach the men, and the men were to bring it home and teach their family, teach their wife and children. And so many of these things, like the Ten Commandments, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Well, it's because it was directed to men. As the man goes home, we can interpret that to our wife. That also means don't covet your neighbor's husband. It's not excluding women. It's just a chain of teaching that we need to understand here. Prostitution is also, the hiring out of one's body for sexual intimacy with other people is evil. 1 Corinthians mentions these effeminate people, which it's generally understood to be boys that were used for evil things. The adults would use these boys for evil things. And God says that even that, God can save people out of that, but that it's evil. Where also any impurity is evil. Let me look at some of the New Testament passages which call us to purity. 2 Corinthians 12:21. Paul says, I mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality, and therefore we must live by not the flesh, but live by the Spirit, right? Ephesians 4:19, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. That is a life that is organized around the desires of the flesh, sensuality, gratifying the senses, your five senses, taste, touch, feel, smell, all that, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Immorality, impurity, greed, however, must not even be named among you as it is proper among the saints. These kinds of things which are impure are not to be discussed, not to be joked about, not to be brought into a common speech, because the abuse of them, their sin is evil, and the proper use of them is holy. Therefore, consider the members of your body, your earthly body, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We're to die to these impure things. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, Jesus says that this command, do not commit adultery, goes beyond fornication, it goes beyond adultery, it goes beyond idol worship, and applies even to our thought life. And that's where we get in verse 28. Jesus says, all, whoever, anyone, everyone who looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, or with lustful intent, that got translated a number of different ways in different translations. Anyone who does this is committing adultery. This is a violation of the seventh commandment. Looking at a woman, we're following in the tradition of the apostle teaching the men. And in fact, if you notice the passages in the book of Acts where the apostles are teaching, it's generally to the men, even in the New Testament. But this translates also to the women. There are ways that women also sin in this way, looking at men and dreaming about being married to them. What is this word lust? It's this word epithumesi, there. Where am I? There we go. Well, come on. We'll figure out how to operate this thing. There are a number of negative things in the Bible that desire is applied to. This word lust is a basic word for desiring, and it covers all kinds of desires. Anything that you want, it's generally with your fleshly body, things that you want. Proverbs 21 says that an ungodly man entertains evil desires all day long, but the righteous man is unsparingly merciful and compassionate. It's the word for covet. Wherever you see the word covet, this is the same word as the word for lust. So the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, is the same word. You shall not lust after or desire your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's house, or his field, or his servant, or his cattle, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It is used in the context of food, to desire food. When the Israelites had just gotten out of Egypt, and they started longing for the cucumbers back in Egypt, it says they lusted after them and wept and said, "Who will give us flesh to eat?" Or they wanted fish from the Nile River or whatever. Cucumbers and melons and leeks and garlic and onions. The Bible says they lusted after these things. Because why? What's wrong with wanting a cucumber? Nothing per se, but the problem is when you want something that God hasn't given you. That's the problem. That is sinful lust, is when you want what God hasn't given you. God hadn't provided cucumbers for them in the desert. God provided manna for them, and they should have been content with that. Cultivating a heart of contentment is one of the greatest ways to fight lust. We're not to desire the rich man's food. Proverbs 23 talks about how the rich man uses food to entice you to take advantage of you. And says, don't lust after, don't desire his food. The book of Deuteronomy, it talks about not coveting gold and silver. Is there anything wrong with buying gold and silver and using it as a store of value? No. The problem was, God said, don't take the idols that came from those pagan nations and melt the gold and silver off of them. Why? It could be a number of reasons could be offered, but one of them is the temptation was too great to make another idol out of it. That's just what the children of Israel did, isn't it? When Moses was gone for 40 days, his brother Aaron said, well, how about everybody give me all that gold that you brought from Egypt and we'll make ourselves an idol. It was too much of a temptation. So God said, when you get those idols, just destroy them. Don't even try to take the silver off of them. The gardens were another thing that Isaiah mentions. These were places where they worshipped idols and did shameful things. Now, lust or desire is also portrayed positively in the Bible. It's not to desire something is not intrinsically wrong. It is the thing that's wrong is desiring what God has not given you. There are many things that are appropriate to desire. Here are some that I found. Psalm 45. Here's a picture of a prince who is getting married to a princess. And it says he desired, coveted, and our English word lusted has a necessarily negative connotation, but it's the same, it's all the same word in Greek. He wanted her. Is that wrong? No. For a young man who's ready to get married, and there is the woman for him, everything, the stage is set, and it's the right time, and everything is right. Yes, it's right for him to want to get married to her. That is a good and fine thing. And similarly, in the Song of Solomon, it talks about this girl that's wanting her husband. Is that a good thing? Yes, it's a good thing. God has given her a husband, and it's a good thing for her to want him. Food is another thing that God gives us. He's designed our bodies to need food, and so to get hungry and to want to eat is not necessarily a bad thing if we're doing it to the glory of God. And in fact, in the Old Testament, when God tells people to set up for the three feasts, he tells them, go and get anything you want to eat, because this is supposed to be a party. When you worship God, it's supposed to be an exciting, fun, delightful time. Worshiping God was intended to be delightful and fun. Let's see, I don't want to spend too much time. Here's another one. Dominion. Is it wrong to want to rule over somebody else? Not if you're a king. If God has given you the authority and the office of exercising dominion, then it is right and good that you want to bring those things under control that God has called you to bring under control. It's a good thing for a king to bring his kingdom under control as long as he's doing it for the glory of God and calling them to walk in the self-disciplines of God's ways. It was good for David to want to reign over Israel. That's in 2 Samuel 3. What about real estate? Is it bad to want land? Houses? No. Not if you're doing it for the glory of God. providing, you know, using it as a resource to provide for your family and to exercise dominion over the earth. There's nothing wrong if you need to get land as a resource to do God's will. It's a good thing to acquire property. That desire is affirmed in a number of places. Deuteronomy 18, a Levite comes into town, needs to buy himself a place to live. It's a good thing. Let him do it. The blessing of Israel upon his son Issachar. Issachar desired what was good. He got it. Settled into a great inheritance. It's a good thing. Jacob, leaving Laban's house, he's homesick. He wants to go back to his country and his people. Is that wrong? No. Not as long as God has called him to go back and hadn't called him to be away from his family. What about desiring God? That's a good thing, right? The word that we use for lust is used for desiring God in the Bible in Isaiah 26. My soul lusts for God. Well, that's a good kind of lust, isn't it? That's a good kind of desire. And that is the way we fight evil desires, is by desiring what is good, what is right. I want God. My soul longs for Him. As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after You, God. My spirit seeks You early in the morning, for Your commandments are a light on the earth. That is the kind of desires that God calls us to cultivate. God's commands and judgments. My soul has longed exceedingly, David wrote, for Your judgments at all times. I've desired Your commandments. Let Your mercy come upon me. Then we see the prophets who long desire to see Christ. That's a good thing. Matthew 13, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see. You see Christ in the flesh. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see that. I'm not going to cover everything here. Jesus even said that He had the same desire. He said, I lusted to have Passover with you, my disciples. He used the same word. He loved these feasts which show the truth and salvation of God. He loved it. He loved the disciples that God had given Him to teach. And it was something He was looking forward to spend time with them and teach them God's ways and have this time of celebration together. That's good. Paul says it's good for a man to covet office in the church, to be an elder. It's a good thing. Now, it's good only if he's qualified, but it does. The Bible says it's a good thing to aspire after, to desire. It's good to desire godliness in other people. Hebrews 6:11. We desire that each of you show diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. There is something to set desire upon. How I long and wish that you will be faithful in trusting Jesus and in a life of repentance against sin. How I long and wish that you will persevere in that to the end. That is the kind of desire that we can let just take over in our hearts instead of selfish desires for things that God has not given to us. Now, there are in the New Testament things which are where this word is translated as lust and calling it a sin. One is the passages where the Ten Commandments are reviewed And Romans, you shall not covet, is one of those Ten Commandments. Paul says, I haven't coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothes. Did he need silver and gold in order to buy his needs as he traveled and for his food? Yes. Did he need clothes to wear? Yes. But he wasn't consumed with wanting more than what God had provided for him. James 4 speaks about, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This gets at the heart of things. It's that lust for what you do not have and wish God had given you, even though God sovereignly decided not to give that to you. Desiring that ends up in murder. It's that heart attitude that must be dealt with in our hearts. Okay, let me get back to our Matthew text here. So, Jesus said, everyone who looks at a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart, right? No. That's not what it says. What does it say? Everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. That is an important distinction. Merely looking at a member of the opposite sex is not a sin in itself. The sin is the purpose for which you're looking. Why are you looking at them? Are you looking at them because you love them as much as you love yourself, and you want to see God's best in their lives, and you want them to be blessed, and you're praying for them? Is that why you're looking at them? Then God bless you. Do it. Do that all you can. But are you looking at her to arouse sexual excitement? Are you looking at her as fuel for an unfaithful thought life? Are you looking for selfish reasons that would just as soon make that person and her into an inanimate object? That is sin. Are you looking at her because you want what God has not given you? That's sin. That is adultery. There's nothing wrong with greeting members of the opposite sex or acting with kindness towards them or praying for them, as long as it's done for the purpose of unselfish Christian love. I'm laying down my life for you, that you will be blessed by God, rather than selfish gratification. I want excitement from you. Now, how do we deal with this? One of the wrong solutions is the solution of humanism. What does secular humanism say? We're all just animals. We're all a result of random chance and time and circumstance, and there's nothing that makes you anything intrinsically right or intrinsically wrong. There's nothing sacred about marriage, say the humanists. So your lust, whatever your desires are, the humanist says that is good. Whatever you want is good. That's the humanist solution to this. If you want it, then don't think of it as being wrong. It's just who you are, they say. Another thing that humanism says is that only outward actions matter. Thoughts are inconsequential. It's only the outward actions that can be controlled. Only the outward actions that should be disciplined. So, let girls dress provocatively so they can get guys thinking about them. Let guys consider lust as just being part of a normal, healthy, red-blooded male culture. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? Jesus says anyone who looks in order to lust is guilty of breaking God's Ten Commandments, and therefore we must guard our hearts. Now, there's another solution I want to look at, and this is the extreme. I have seen this in Christian circles too. I'm just going to use Islam as an even further extreme than what I've seen happen in Christian circles. They say sin is unavoidable. Can't help it. If she's dressed immodestly, I can't help it if I lust. It's her fault for making me lust. And therefore, all the women have to be kept in black, shapeless garments from head to toe, or kept indoors all the time so that nobody can see them. And if we can control the environment, then we can control the sin. Does that work? No. Controlling the environment, no amount of control is ever going to bring you to the point where you do not sin. This means that not only the physical acts of adultery are sinful, but mental acts of adultery are sinful. Jesus is teaching here. That's going to include some of these mental acts. Flirting. Trying to get attention. Working the people around you to get attention. Flirting is a sin because it's trying to get what God has not given you. Fantasizing, dreaming about what God has not given you. Maybe He'll give you a husband in the future, but dreaming about it now, imagining what it would be like for that particular guy to be your husband, writing about it in your journal, indulging that kind of stuff is sin. That is lust. Indulging and watching, idle, freewheeling, looking, is going to lead to lust. The only way that we can look at someone without lust is with love, and that takes an active work. It takes a consideration of their needs. It takes connecting with God in prayer about that person. It's hard work. An idle thought, just watching people, idle, freewheeling mind, just watching people, is going to lead to adultery. And of course, we know where that leads. The pornography, pictures of people in their nakedness are designed to incite lust. They objectify. They take a human being and turn that human being into an object, depersonalizing and taking away the image of God from that person, and trying to it twists and distorts and destroys a healthy way of thinking about people. It is evil. And touch, this is getting beyond thought life, but any positioning people do in order to get more touch than they should be getting physically is a sin. It's trying to covet what is not yours. Trying to get gratification for your senses. So we're left with a choice. Wow, the time has gotten away. How do I do this quickly? I need to just quit here. And we'll cover the next few verses next time. But let me just end with this. Jesus says, you're left with a choice. You can indulge in this, or you can and go to hell. I guess I didn't indulgence or heaven. I guess I should say heaven or hell. Indulgence and hell, or contentment and heaven. It's your choice. Jesus says, if you're noticing these things are moving in your mind towards self-indulgence, fleshly gratification, using people, that is the path to hell. And it's worth cutting off your hand, gouging out your eye, Jesus said. We'll talk about that more later. But taking out something precious in order to set up a guardrail so that it's not going to be easy for you to fall into that sin. Now, it takes more than just that, doesn't it? What is the Bible says? See if I can get this one up on the screen. I was trying to get that one. Can't get it. We'll go back to the heart here. There. Well, that one's in here. Go back to the first screen. That one's in English. There we go.
I'll tell you what, for 3 years, I need to do it this way.
I mentioned that the control, creating controls so that you don't sin, is not going to solve the problem. It's a matter of the heart. In verse 28 there, where does it say that lust came from?
Adultery in his heart.
That's where it's going to come from. And the only way that you're going to get rid of adultery is if you cut out your heart. You can cut out both eyes and you can still lust. Only when you cut out your heart, what happens? You die. You cut out your heart, you die. And that is the only way to get rid of adultery. And I'm speaking figuratively now. Jesus said that He would take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Jesus said, die to yourself and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of God and the image of His Creator. He talks about being, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old has been taken away. The new has come in. That is the only way to deal successfully with this sin. The lustful heart must stop beating and die and be replaced with a new heart which is spiritually attuned to God. If you need that new heart, beg God for it until He gives it to you. And then nourish that new heart with God's Word. If you don't continually feed it with God's Word, then the siren calls in the world of the world are going to overwhelm you and trick you, trap you into believing lies. We have to continue to feed our hearts with the truth of God's Word, or else we are going to go astray. So let me encourage you. See these things as serious. Recognize your thoughts as being very serious, not something to be trifled with or ignored. Seek God for that new heart, if you don't already have it. A heart that desires to please Him rather than a heart that desires to please itself. Put to death what remains of that fleshly heart, that when you recognize it when its desires spring up in you for fleshly gratification. Put that to death and feed your soul with God's Word, with His truth, which sets us straight, clears out the cobwebs, clears out the mud, and holds us in purity.